Yes, we're reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. It's page 4 in the large print church Bible. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
If you've not met me before, my name is John Percival. I'm one of the pastors here. And as you will have hopefully picked up already this morning, we are looking at the topic of marriage this morning from the Old Testament book of Proverbs. If you were here last week, then we talked a little bit about dating. This week we are talking about marriage. And then next week, God willing, we'll be talking about parenting. As previously, just a couple of quick resources coming up on the screen. A couple of books, if you've not read these ones, Married for God by Christopher Ashe, and then Marriage Matters by Winston Smith. And last week, you remember, we advertised Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, which would be really good to read as well, if you're interested in reading more. Let me lead us in a prayer now as we come to look at God's Word. Lord, we want to praise you this morning for your wisdom, which is revealed to us through the book of Proverbs, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us now as we apply this to the area of marriage. Please help us this morning to see the goodness of marriage for those of us who are married or will be married one day, Lord. Please help us to apply this to our lives by the power of your Spirit. For those of us who are not married, Lord, help us to delight in your truth, that we may serve you better, and that we may know you and your ways better as well, Lord. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well then, I came across a story recently of a lady called Georgine Johnson. So Georgine Johnson was 42 years old when she entered a 10K race in Cleveland, Ohio. She lined up with everybody else on the starting line and began to run. After a little while, though, she thought that the race was rather long. She talked to some of the other runners and eventually decided to keep on running anyway. In the end, she ran an extra 32K and completed the Cleveland Marathon in 4 hours and 4 minutes long. Afterwards, this is what she said about her thought process during the race. "This isn't the race I trained for. This isn't the race I entered. But for better or worse, this is the race I am in." And so she decided to keep on running. And what struck me this week was just how much those words apply to the subject of marriage. Now, I immediately want to say that God is against all abuse in marriage. And if you find yourself in a violent or abusive marriage, then you should get out and seek help immediately. And we need to say as well that the Bible does give us some grounds for divorce too. But for many of us this morning, if we are married, these words of Georgine Johnson's may be very true. There may be many things in marriage that have not worked out quite how we expected or how we wanted them to. This is not the race that we trained for. It's not the race that we expect, but it is the race that we are in at the moment, and so we need to keep on running. But yet, how do we do that? How do we keep on running? How can we know not only how to hopefully reach the end of the race, but also to really flourish in the marriages that we have? Well, that's where the book of Proverbs and God's wisdom especially comes in. And here we see that God has given us, in the book of Proverbs, his wisdom for everyday things like marriage. And the book of Proverbs, you remember, we saw in week one, was largely written by King Solomon, who according to 1 Kings chapter 11 had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm not sure whether that qualifies him to give marriage advice or qualifies him to not be giving marriage advice, but considering the fact that his wives and concubines led him astray, I think probably not. And so we might be right in thinking that he's not the best person to be listening to. But that is why we need to remember, of course, that the book of Proverbs is God's word to us as well. Here we have God's wisdom for marriage, which is why we need to pay attention to it. Of course, we will all be coming from different places this morning. Some of us this morning will be married, some of us won't be. Some of us here may get married one day, some of us may not. Some of us may have been married previously, but we are now separated or divorced, or we've been bereaved. Some of us will be married to those who aren't Christians. So we'll all be coming from very different places this morning. But I do hope there will be something this morning for everyone, whether it's wisdom that you can apply right now, or whether it's wisdom that you can apply later on, whether it's wisdom that applies to some of the other relationships in your lives, or whether it's just wisdom and insight that just helps you to care for people a lot better as part of the church family here at Eden. It's obviously a huge topic. I apologize in advance if I don't cover something perhaps that is that you really wanted covered, but you can please speak with me afterwards on the door, and I'll be happy to chat more. So then, I'd like us to look at three headings that I think summarize the book of Proverbs on marriage and that help us to keep on running. And number one then is the goodness of marriage. So the first thing that Proverbs teaches us, I think, is that marriage is good. So Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favour from the Lord. Now, of course, this is not a universal promise that every single husband or every single wife that you find will be good, but rather it is a general truth about the goodness of marriage. Generally speaking, God is saying that marriage is a good thing. And of course, this very much reflects what we noticed in our first reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, where we saw that marriage was created by God. You will remember that God said that it was not good for the man to be alone, and so he created a woman to be a helper for him. There is no sense of inferiority with that word helper. This is talking about before the fall and the entrance of sin into the world, and elsewhere, of course, this word is used of God, who is described as the helper of his people. But rather, I think this is to underline that husband and wife are to be a team. In the context of the book of Genesis, here they are to work the garden. They are to fulfill the command which the Lord had given to them to go forth and multiply. And so we see that God's good intention is for the husband and wife to be a team. And this union was to be expressed in the union of their bodies. The two will become one flesh. And all of this, as we said a few moments ago, this is before the fall. It is part of God's good creation, which he describes at the end of chapter 1 as being very good. Now, we need to be clear here at this point that we are not saying that not to be married is not good. We are not saying that not to be married is not good. Rather, marriage is just one of the ways that God has given for people to experience closeness and community. And elsewhere in the Bible, we see very clearly that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes clear that both marriage and singleness are gifts. Neither one is superior to the other one. They both come with their own unique sets of challenges and blessings. Marriage is a blessing, but it's also hard work. Singleness can be difficult, but it also allows someone to be more undistracted in their relationship with God. Neither state is better than the other one, and both are gifts which come ultimately from God. I think it's very important at this point that we don't believe the lies of the world when it tries to tell us that we have to be married or having sex in order to be complete or fulfilled. That is just not true. It's true, of course, that marriage and sex are good gifts, but we are not to idolize them. They are not ultimate. And so as Christians, we need to be clear in affirming the value and the blessing of singleness. We need to live this out as a church community where both singleness and marriage are cherished and valued and encouraged. And of course, both marriage and singleness point to God's relationship with his people in different ways. Marriage points to the relationship between Christ and the church, and singleness points to the great sufficiency of Christ. It's a powerful picture of the worth and supremacy and value of Jesus Christ, that Christ is all we need. And it looks forwards to when Jesus will return and we will all be married to him. So we need both marriage and singleness, and both are to be highly esteemed. So marriage is something good, and then marriage also brings good as well. So Proverbs chapter 31 verse 12 reminds us, speaking of the wife of noble character, that she brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. You might remember that we saw last week that this passage applies to both husbands and wives. So we see here that both husband and wife are to bring one another what? They're to bring one another good. Marriage is intended to benefit the people within it. We read elsewhere in Proverbs that husband and wife are partners. So Proverbs 2 verse 17 speaks about a wife leaving the partner of her youth. And the word partner there is one which talks about a companion or a very close and intimate relationship. Husband and wife are to be partners. Husbands and wives are to be lovers as well, or as we'll see from Proverbs chapter 5 in a few moments. They're also to be ministry partners who bless the poor and the needy, like we were saying last week. They're to be intellectual partners too. Very often in the book of Proverbs, it speaks of the husband and wife, both father and mother, instructing and teaching their children. And we can see this in Proverbs 1 verse 8 and a number of other places as well. And so the picture of marriage that we have in Proverbs blesses the marriage partners. It also blesses any children that they may have and provides stability for them. Thinking more widely, marriage we believe is good for women generally. We were hearing a couple of weeks ago at our Engage event here that marriage protects women, basically from men who are willing just to live with them for a while and then move on. The truth is that marriage creates a relationship of stability and permanence, and even many writers who aren't Christians would actually acknowledge this. And it's not to say that marriage will necessarily work in these ways, but it is to say that marriage is basically good. However, the problem may be for some of us this morning that we may really struggle to see and to actually feel the goodness of marriage. This may be for all sorts of sort of cultural reasons, messages we're hearing from the wider culture. But others of us, of course, may have had some bad experiences of marriage. I remember talking to one girl in Hong Kong once, who told me, "I know marriage must be good because God has said so in the Bible, but yet I've never actually seen it. My own parents had a terrible marriage, and so I've never actually seen a marriage being good. I'm willing to get married one day, but yet I don't know what a good marriage looks like." Maybe that's been a little bit of your experience this morning. You believe that marriage must be good because God has talked about it in the Bible, but yet your actual experience feels a long way removed. I know that some of you here this morning have been divorced, or you've found that your spouse has changed in significant ways since you actually got married. And all of this you've struggled with. It's been really hard. How can marriage be good when your experience of marriage has been so difficult? Well, one perspective which has helped me with this is just to remember that this is something that God has given to us to help us to be more like Jesus. The only way that I can reject marriage is if I believe that hardships and difficulties are inherently bad. Yet I don't believe that. I know that revising for exams is hard. I know that training for a sports event is hard, but yet those things have good outcomes. I think it's exactly the same with marriage. Marriage may be hard at times, but yet I can trust that God has promised to use those hardships for good. And so do we see marriage as something good this morning? So then we see the goodness of marriage. We see something else in the book of Proverbs, though, which I've called the guarding of marriage. And so here we see that marriage is not just something good, it is actually something which needs to be guarded as well. One of my favourite illustrations of a healthy marriage is that of a garden. So for anyone who's done any gardening, you will know that you basically need to weed regularly. At the moment, you pretty much need to weed every week. If you weed regularly, then you keep the garden looking nice, and it will only take a little bit of work every week. But if you never do any weeding at all, then what happens to your garden after a little while? Well, you let it get really overgrown, and it's a big job to try and bring it back under control. And I would like to say that neither of these gardens come from those who are members of Eden Baptist Church. I will allow you to judge for yourselves a little bit later on whether yours is more like a garden A or a garden B. But, you know, it's exactly the same for marriage. A bit of regular attention to the weeds is much more effective than just sort of leaving things for ages and ages and ages to grow, and you then discover that you've got a big job on your hands later on. Well, one of the contributions of the book of Proverbs, I think, to the Bible's teaching on marriage is that I think it identifies some weeds for us that we need to look out for. And weed number one, that is very prominent actually in the book of Proverbs, is the weed of unfaithfulness. And a big theme in Proverbs is actually warnings against adultery or being unfaithful to your spouse. And we especially see this in chapters 5 and 6. And the warnings in these chapters are about getting involved with adulterous women. But of course, this is because the book is primarily directed at young men, and so we can apply this, I think, to adulterous men as well. Equally, the warning is for both husbands and wives to be faithful to their spouses. It would be helpful if you've got one of the church Bibles to turn up Proverbs chapter 5, if you can, as we'll look at a number of Bible verses here. It's page 638, if you've got a copy of the church Bibles. In context, of course, this is addressing the subject of sexual adultery, which means looking for sexual intimacy with someone who is not your spouse. But I think we can equally apply this idea of unfaithfulness to emotional affairs as well, where someone has sort of made a deep emotional or romantic attachment to somebody who is not their spouse. And so the first thing that we see in Proverbs chapter 5 is that adultery can be incredibly attractive. So verse 3 there says, "For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." So this woman is incredibly attractive. Her lips drip honey, whether it's her text messages or her WhatsApps or her emails or when her beautiful face appears on the screen. She's incredibly sweet and incredibly appealing. It's easy to see how this happens. You were married for a while, but yet you begin to grow a bit tired of your spouse. becomes easier to see all the things they're doing wrong. The arguments and disagreements begin, hardships come, marital intimacy cools off, and then somebody else at work, who's very exciting, comes along. It starts innocently enough, but very soon an attraction begins to develop. They don't have all of the emotional baggage and all of the difficulties of this person you are married to. They say all the right things, and then one day somebody puts their cards on the table. According to a recent survey by YouGov, around 1 in 5 adults in the UK admit to having an affair. 1 in 5. It's the same rate, actually, for both men and women. But what is really interesting is the reasons why. Apparently, for 44% of the women and 35% of the men, they said that they were flattered by the attention that they received from somebody else, and that was what led to the affair. In other words, the person's lips dripped honey and their speech was smooth. It's all there in the book of Proverbs, almost 3,000 years ago. We are all vulnerable to this. Why should we avoid adultery and having an affair? Well, we might expect Proverbs to say something like, well, because we want to picture the faithful character of God. But interestingly, that's not what it actually says. Of course, that would be true. But the reason that Proverbs gives is because adultery is incredibly dangerous. Adultery always ends badly, and there is always a high cost. So verse 4 says that, but in the end she is as bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. This chapter then spells out the rest of what this actually means. There's the personal pain and regret in verse 11 and 12. At the end of your life you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. There is a financial cost as well. In verse 10, it says, strangers will feast on your wealth. What an incredible line. Maybe lawyers feasting on your wealth. Maybe in legal fees for a really messy divorce. Then there's the relational cost as well. In verse 14, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. And then the greatest cost of all may be what it does to our relationship with God. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 and 22 says, for your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. So this is saying that adultery is not just harmless fun that you can sort of do once and then you can move on and break free. No, it's a snare. People actually get caught in it. It has all kinds of consequences, but yet, of course, we tend not to actually see them on the way in. The bait looks great, but we fail to see the hook until it is too late. Now, we need to say that there's always a way back, of course, for those who repent and return to God. If we've been unfaithful and we've not confessed that to God, or maybe if we're being unfaithful at the moment right now, then the Lord Jesus draws close to us and he longs that we repent and that we come to him. And when we do that, he promises to restore us. So if you are here and you are someone with a checkered sexual history this morning, then don't despair. There is always hope, and there is new life, and there is forgiveness and a new start at the cross. How do we deal with this temptation to unfaithfulness, maybe, if we're married? Well, Proverbs chapter 5 says that we are to invest in our marriages. This means an investment of time, means an investment of energy, it means an investment of passion. This passage makes clear that this means regular sex in the context of marriage. Of course, there can be all sorts of health reasons or maybe stage of life reasons why that may not be happening. But yet the norm in the Bible is for a person to be delighting in their spouse. As it says in verse 15 and then verse 18 and 19, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed. And may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. It's really a picture of overflowing sexual joy with some incredible poetic imagery too. A husband and wife taking delight in one another. The picture of a deer is of someone delicate and graceful. Verse 18, interesting, is actually a prayer. How often do we pray for someone who we know? Well, may you rejoice in the husband or wife of your youth. Maybe we ought to be praying that a little bit more often, perhaps. This reminds us here to drink water from your own cistern. I think for all of us here, this instantly rules out porn, which is so harmful and so damaging to us, something that affects both men and women. Well done. Well done to all of you who seek help with this here at Eden. I think that's absolutely brilliant. That is so, so encouraging. And I think that's a real indication of spiritual life and of the work of God's Spirit amongst us. That's so good. And if it is an issue for you at the moment and you've never actually sought help with this, then please, please let me encourage you to actually do that. This is an area where, of course, naturally we can be reluctant to seek help. But yet the truth is that you can make real progress with God's help. But then for those of us who are married, this teaching means we are to be focused on our own spouse. One quotation on this that I've always found really helpful is one that actually comes from a pretty unusual source because it's from a book on being a pastor. But this is the advice that Derek Prime gives in his book, Pastors and Teachers. He is speaking to pastors, but it's relevant for everyone. He says that if we are married, our total and uncompromised allegiance is to be to our wife. She must be the sole fountain from which we drink for the fulfillment and satisfaction of our physical and sexual desires, both in thought and physical act. We are to love our wife, not only as we did in our youth, but with a growing love. I've always found this really, really helpful. And the bit that I find particularly helpful is the bit both in thought and in physical act. If I'm going to think sexually about anyone, then that person needs to be my wife and nobody else. Keep on choosing to love her with God's help. Well, we've spent a while on that. That's a lot about the weed of unfaithfulness. There's another weed as well, more briefly, that I would like us to look at, which is the weed of unkindness. So another big theme in Proverbs is quarrelsome and nagging husbands and wives and unkind speech. So actually, I haven't done the maths on this, but it may be the proverb that is repeated the most often. Interesting, there's a sort of whole cluster of proverbs around this. So Proverbs 21 verse 9 says, better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. And then there is a proverb that actually didn't think that this proverb takes things quite far enough. And so it says, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. There seems to be some sort of a exegetical progression which is kind of going on here. And then you see the same thing again, basically in 19 verse 13 and 27 verse 15. Now again, we need to be absolutely clear that this has nagging and quarrelsome husbands in view just as much as nagging and quarrelsome wives. It's highlighting the danger of a complaining and critical spirit towards your spouse. Again, it can so easily happen at the start of someone's marriage when they're newly married. They're very careful to watch their words. They manage to keep their anger maybe under control. But yet as time goes on and they get more and more comfortable, their guard gradually comes down and their frustrations begin to come out. They begin to express their annoyance to their spouse maybe, to be critical. Then their spouse expresses their criticisms and annoyance back, and things begin to spiral down and weeds get sown all over the lovely lawn. What's the answer to this? Well, again, God can bring about change as we bring ourselves to him. We can learn to use our words in positive ways. We can hold our tongue, or we can go for a walk if we are about to say something bad. If there is something critical that needs to be said, we can find the right time and we can make absolutely sure that it's said in a loving and positive way. Again, one thing I've just found really, really helpful is the little thought that our words build trust. Words build trust. So whenever we say anything, we can think, well, are my words building trust and strengthening this relationship, or are they actually doing something else? This came back to me, actually, when we lived in Hong Kong. I used to tell Rachel pretty much every day that I would be back home from work at 6. But the fact of the matter was that I was never back home from work at 6. And I always had a litany of excuses as to why this actually was. The minibus was late. The traffic was really bad. Someone asked me a question just as I was leaving work, and I needed to stick around and answer them. And on and on. And one day, Rachel quite rightly picked me up on this, and she was absolutely right. It was undermining trust. It was undermining trust when I said something every day that I knew I basically had no chance of actually sticking to. And so rather than saying what I knew and thought she wanted to hear, which is that I would be back at 6, I needed to be truthful, even if that meant me actually saying a different time. That's just one tiny little example, but I'm sure you get the point. Watch how you use your words. Use your words in your marriage to build trust, rather than in unkind or negative ways. So then, what do you need to guard against in your marriage at the moment? Maybe unfaithfulness, maybe unkindness, maybe something else. So we've talked about the weeds. What does this mean more positively as we draw things to a close? Well, I think this leads us on to the growth of marriage. And here I'd like us to turn back just briefly to Proverbs chapter 31 that we looked at last week. So this is page 668 in your Bibles. I'm not going to introduce this passage again. There was quite a lot of introduction to it that was required. We already did that last week. You can find the recording on the church website. But what I would like to do just for a moment is to run back very briefly through some of the qualities that we looked at last week and just simply ask the question, are there any of these qualities where we need to be growing? So if we just looked at the weeds, then what are some of the seeds that we need to be planting? You remember that we looked at trust in verse 11. The husband, literally, you'll remember, entrusts his heart to his wife. Are there areas of our marriage where something needs to be confessed and trust needs to be re-established? Do we need to be growing in trust? There's hard work in verse 13 to 19. How is the division of labour in your marriage at the moment? Is it just? Is it fair? Is this something that you need to be communicating about with your spouse? Do we need to be growing in the whole area of who does what? We also see serving in verse 20. This is a marriage relationship that's not just facing inwards, but faces outwards to the poor and needy, like we were hearing a little bit earlier on. Does your marriage, what season of life is it in at the moment? Is it a season of life where it can actually grow and expand and be more outward looking? There's mutuality there in verse 23 that we spent a while looking at last week. Are we both as husband and wife using our God-given roles to seek the flourishing and the well-being of the other party? Are we growing in seeing one another flourish? There's speech in verse 26 and 28. The woman speaks words of wisdom and faithful instruction. Then in verse 28, we read that her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And here's what the husband says. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Her husband praises her. This is one of the things that has really struck me over this last week. Here we have a husband who verbally praises his wife. Let's just pause and let that sink in for a minute. Here we have a husband who verbally praises his wife. I take it that means that he praises his wife to her. I take it that means he praises his wife in public. I take it that means that he praises his wife to the kids when he's talking to the kids as well. Here we have a husband who verbally praises his wife, and just in case you women think I'm going to let you off the hook like I did a couple of weeks ago, this means that a wife as well should verbally praise her husband. I bet if we all decided to verbally praise our spouses more this week, then that would make an enormous difference to some of our marriages. Why don't we do this? Well, we might say that it's not very British. Well, I've lived cross-culturally, and I can tell you it's not very Chinese as well. And lots of other cultures over the face of the earth. So let's not use the cultural excuse for not doing this. You might say, well, I can't think of anything good to say about my spouse. Well, let me tell you, if that's the case, that is your problem. That is not his problem, and it's not her problem. That is your problem, and one that you need to be working on. You might say, well, I'm just not that kind of person. My spouse already knows that I love them, and they know why that I love them, because I got married to them ages ago, and so I don't need to keep on telling them regularly. Well, maybe, but my guess is that your spouse would probably appreciate hearing some of it occasionally. I'm not very good at speaking. Well, maybe. Well, why not put it in a card? Or maybe a WhatsApp, but that's really lame, so don't put it in a WhatsApp, please. Put it in a nice card, or say it over a meal, maybe, or over coffee. You get the point, okay? Find a time this week and just let your spouse know what you appreciate about them. How they're a great mum, or they're really kind, or how you see Christ at work in them, or how they work hard, or whatever it may be. Let them know that you appreciate them. Let them know that you love them, and you just want to bless them and praise them and encourage them. I would love more time to go into this. But actually, the truth is that if you are someone who loves Jesus, then that will become obvious by how you treat your spouse. If you're someone who loves Jesus, then that will work its way out into your marriage. And if that is not working its way out into your marriage, then you can do the math, as they say. Then we come to the most important element of all, which is the fear of the Lord in verse 30. This Proverbs 31 marriage is rooted in the fear of the Lord. This means to reverence God, it means to respect God, it means to live all of life under God's lordship. It means to depend on him, to trust in him, to be obedient to him, and to trust in Jesus Christ, who is the way to him. Of course, we believe that God has plans for every marriage. God is sovereign over all. But this is saying that we need to know God to have a marriage as God originally intended it to be, and in its most complete and its most fully orbed way. There needs to be a spiritual connection. He is the cornerstone on which the whole house is built. And so we want God to be right at the heart of our marriages. Your spouse is not a Christian, this means you need to keep on praying for them. As we saw last week, this is a vitally important part of choosing a spouse. We need to choose someone who fears the Lord like we do. What if we're here this morning and we feel like we've blown it, which is every one of us to some extent? What if we are separated or divorced? What if we've been unfaithful to our spouse? What if we've said unkind things, or we've left a conflict unresolved, or just been quiet and distant even this last week? Well, we need to come again to the one who created marriage. We need to remember that God loves us, and God has demonstrated his love to us through Christ. And so there is forgiveness and a new start to everybody who comes to him. We've all failed. We have failed to live up to God's ideal in all kinds of different ways. Yet there is forgiveness and hope for everyone who comes to God through Christ. And Jesus is the bridegroom who will one day come again. In the end, all marriage and all singleness looks forward to that perfect marriage, which is the wedding feast of the Lamb. That great day when Jesus Christ will be married to his people, and they will spend eternity with him, their true lover. And so, in the meantime, we can keep on running. It may not be the race we entered, may not be the race we trained for, but it is the race we are in. And Jesus will help us to run for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We come to confess, we come to depend on you, we come to rely on you. Lord, no matter what our marital status this morning, whether we are not married, whether we are married at the moment, whether we're not married and want to be, whether we're engaged, Lord, we pray that you would help us to run the race which you have given us well and to glorify you. And may we as a church, Lord, be filled with compassion. May we be filled with your spirit as we seek to spur one another on to faithfulness and kindness until we come to see the Lord Jesus face to face. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.